Good evening. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. Romans 13, 8 through 14, the title of my message this evening is Loving Difficult People. And we're going to see how God's definition of love changes our purpose for relationships. How God's definition of love changes the purpose of relationships. So we're in Romans 13, and let's look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that every morning we wake up wanting and wanting and wanting, and that leads us to look at people expecting to receive from them, hoping that people will fill the longings of our hearts. And every day we are disappointed because our meager faith has told us that you are not enough. And so we look to people. Father, grow our faith in your care for us tonight. Help us to trust that you are enough, that you provide all our needs so that we can look out on other people, not expecting to get, but wanting to give what you have given to us. In your name I pray, amen. There's a famous Christmas story written by Charles Dickens, titled A Christmas Carol. One early scene in the book opens with Scrooge sitting in his counting house in the freezing dead of winter, yet unaffected by the cold. Dickens, in portraying Scrooge's unfeeling heart, said, "No warmth could warm him, no wintry weather chill him." So there he sat, and just outside his office sat his clerk, Bob Cratchit. With no fire to warm him, he's all wrapped up in a white comforter, trying unsuccessfully to warm himself with his little reading candle. Then, all of a sudden, into the room bursts Scrooge's nephew, Fred, wishing his uncle a Merry Christmas. Well, immediately, Scrooge does his best to kill Fred's Christmas spirit. So he points out how impractical Christmas is and all the profits that his nephew will lose at Christmas time. But listen to how Fred responds. He says, "Uncle, there are many things from which I might have derived good, by which I have not profited. And therefore, Uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe that Christmas has done me good and will do me good, and I say, God bless it." Do you see what Fred did? He measured the value and joy of Christmas by what it allowed him to give, because in the giving, he received more than his uncle ever had. And Scripture affirms this. In Acts 20:35, Paul says, "There is way more joy in giving than in receiving." In Mark 10:45, it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now, why does it say that? Is it because God wanted this, that God the Son wanted a little break from being served all the time? because serving is something new to God? No, God has always given to us way more than he has received from us. He always has served us more than we have served him. And it brings him joy and honor and glory to give and give and give himself to us. Giving is the essence of his love. So the greatest hurdle in loving difficult people around the holidays is that we love people like Scrooge, just wondering, what can I get? Looking for happiness in what we receive. And we fail to love like his nephew Fred, just valuing relationships because of what they allowed him to give, finding happiness in serving. So just think with me about this for a moment. Who is the happiest person in the universe? God, right? And who has been the most mistreated, received the most hate, received the least love, been the most underappreciated? It's also God. So why is he happy? He isn't waiting to receive something from us to be happy. He finds his joy in himself and in sharing himself with us. And he made us the same way, to find all our joy in him and to grow in that joy as we share it with others. This is why we have trouble loving difficult people, because we don't have God's definition of love. We don't understand why people exist. If you lose God's definition of love, you will misunderstand the purpose of people. We must let God's love answer that question. Why do we need people? Why do you need a critical negative person that is so mean that you just want to go eat chocolate after you spend time with them? Why do you need an arrogant person that just talks about themselves and never, not once, asks about you in a conversation? Why do you need a controlling person who's only happy with you when you jump through their hoops and walk on their eggshells? Why do you need a person that every time you get close to them, you walk away injured? Biblically, we know that we need people, right? We aren't meant to live without them. But why? Why do we need them? Why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're like different parts of a body that need each other? Why does the hand need the foot and the ear need the eye? Why did Adam need Eve? This gets confusing for Christians because we think, if God gives me everything, then why does he turn around and say that I need people? What is it that God can't give us that only people can? What was it that God couldn't give Adam? Our answers to these questions will often reveal what we're looking for in relationships. That we are looking for a part of life that we don't expect God to give to us. But behind those questions are also sometimes a deadly lie that can poison our friendships, our marriage, and all our time with family over the holidays. The lie is this: I need people to supplement what is lacking in God. The lie is simply, God is not enough, so get married to find love and companionship. God is not enough, so spend time with your friends to gain understanding and find concern. God is not enough, so spend time with your family to get security and receive compassion. The lie is, God is not enough, so he created relationships with people. And it is this view of people that defines who we love and how we love. Because this lie at its core tells me to view everyone in my life as providers, giving me what God can't. Well, Paul has been discussing the gospel throughout the book of Romans. But when he arrives in Romans chapter 12, he begins a very practical section on how to live out the gospel, and his theme is love others. He describes how to love people inside the church, outside the church, how to love the poor, how to love your enemies, how to love those who weep, how to love those who laugh, how to use love in overcoming evil, how love can help you happily pay your taxes and drive the speed limit. According to Paul, love is how we live the gospel. But why is it so important to God that we love others? Loving God and loving others are the greatest commandments in the Bible. God's greatest requests of us are for us to love Him and love others. That means that they are God's greatest desires for our lives. Does that make sense? That if these are God's greatest commandments, His greatest requests, they are His greatest desires for us? But today, hardly anyone knows what love means. For Valentine's Day this past year, I asked my 7th grade Bible class to write some definitions for love. So here's a little sampling. Love is a feeling you get when you like someone. Love is a strong feeling for someone. Love is a feeling of affection for someone. Love is a passion for someone. Love is strongly caring for someone. Love is an extreme feeling. And love is being kind and nice. Do you see a pattern there? They all believe that love is a buzz you feel when the moment is right and the people are nice. They believe love is a buzz you feel when the moment is right and the people are nice. That's terrifying. But how did they come to that idea of love? How did they get these definitions? You know what's scary? Someone taught them that. You know, maybe not in a classroom, but in every movie they saw, in every song they heard and memorized, and in every relationship, Christian and non-Christian, that they saw. The Apostle John makes it clear in 1 John 4 that people will know we are Christians by our love. So if we don't know what love is, then the church is in some serious trouble because people won't know we're Christians. If love is a buzz you feel when the moment is right and the people are nice, like my class was saying, then it becomes easy and commonplace. We live in a world that thinks love is natural and normal, when in reality, everyone by nature is unloving. If you're here and in this room, you are naturally unloving. According to Scripture, love is a miracle. It is supernatural. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is a product of grace that causes our hearts that beat only for self, our hearts that are volcanoes of desire, erupting with self-centeredness, self-esteem, self-enhancement, self-worth, and causes them to start beating for God and others. That is the origin of love, God's miraculous grace. Otherwise, Christianity is not true. If love is a fruit of the Spirit, it's not natural. It's not a fruit of your personality. If love is a fruit of the Spirit, then it's not the fruit of upbringing. If love is a fruit of the Spirit, then it's not the fruit of chromosomes. If love is a fruit of God, then it is a work of God. And that means that most of the world has never seen love. Because love is something you and I can't do. And we need to believe that before we can understand love and hope to understand the purpose of people. That is why I'm so thankful for the gospel. Because that is where we get our definition of love. Have you ever written a definition of love? By the way, that's a great family worship activity you could do. Just have your kids define words you use a lot as a family. So you could ask your kids, guys, what do mommy and daddy mean when we say, I love you? We say this like every day. We tell you we love you. What does love mean? You can do this with other words too. You could say, what does faith mean? What does hope mean? But you should ask your kids, what does love mean? And then have them write definitions. You could get a great definition from 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." A propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. Now, here is Lighthouse's definition for love, and I think this is the best definition. I'm not partial. Not getting any bonuses for this one. Love is an occasional, Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at cost to self. Let me say it again. Here's Lighthouse's definition of love. An unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at cost to self. When I was back in youth ministry, I shortened that definition a little bit so it would be more sticky and kids would remember it. So I said, love is a costly commitment to closeness. A costly commitment to closeness. It's costly because it gives without needing anything back. It just gives and gives and gives. It's a commitment to show that no sin or situation can change love. No circumstance can alter love because it comes from God. It will continue. It is a commitment. And finally, it pursues closeness because God's love always moves people closer to him and closer together, showing his victory over sin and death and anything else that would separate us from him or each other. So closeness with God and others is the highest good we can seek for someone else. That is why love is a costly commitment to closeness. So that's Lighthouse's definition, my little shorter definition. But however you define it, you have no idea how badly you need to be close to God. But he does. His Son died to destroy your sin, to pull you close to him. You also have no idea how badly you need to be close to each other. But we will start to understand once we adopt God's definition of love and let his love become the lens through which we see people. Notice that love is not a specific action. It's a mindset that coats everything you do. That is why Christians can do lots of different things and all be known by their love. We are one body with many functions, but all looking like Christ because we all carry out his definition of love in a variety of ways. So whether you're a pastor or a stockbroker or a grocery store stock guy or a 7-Eleven third shift worker or a plumber or electrician or a secretary or a teacher or a doctor. It doesn't matter what you do. You can look like Christ because you all carry his definition of love. So tonight we're going to see three ways God's love changes our love for others. We're going to look at three ways from this passage that God's love changes our love for others. First, it changes our love from an investment to a debt. From an investment to a debt. Now, that sounds like a downgrade, a step down, moving from an investment to a debt. But just listen to what Paul says. In verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Paul says that love is a debt we owe to everyone that we can never repay, and that's a good thing. Now, what does that mean? I thought love was free. If I owe you love like I owe you money, how can that be love? Love is supposed to be different from a debt. if you take me out to lunch and I turn around and take you out to lunch and say, and you say, thanks, Tim. And I say, oh, you know, I just did this to pay you back because I owed you for a lunch. That doesn't sound like love. And Jesus even said in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that. So what does Paul mean we owe each other love? The debt of love we have to everyone around us, believers and unbelievers, has nothing to do with what they've done for us. It's not because of that. The debt is because of what Christ did. Now you might be thinking, doesn't that just make me a debtor to Christ? And the answer is yes. But you can't pay him back. So he calls you to share the wealth. So then the desire to pay this debt doesn't come from what the people around you deserve. It comes from wanting people to taste the love you feel every day in your relationship with God. You see, as soon as people have to meet your qualifications to enjoy your love, it's no longer love. Because you are making an investment, not paying a debt. Remember Ebenezer Scrooge? To him, everything was an investment. He only cared about what he could get. He only cared about making money. He didn't care if people loved him. Loving them was a worthless investment. He didn't care if his office was warm, right? Spending the money on coal so that he and his employees had the comfort of heat while they worked was a worthless investment. He cared only about money. This is how Charles Dickens described him. He was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and as solitary as an oyster. When charity foundations asked Scrooge to donate money to the poor, he told them he'd rather the kids be put in prison or die than donate his money to charity. Well, to change Scrooge's hard heart, the ghost of Scrooge's dead business partner, Marley, appears on Christmas Eve to show Scrooge what was waiting for him after he dies. Marley is covered in cold chains, and he's kind of shaking and groaning in agony. And when Marley first appears to Scrooge, this is what Scrooge says. "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge, who now began to apply this to himself. "Business," cried the ghost, wringing his hands again. "Mankind was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The deals of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." He only gave to get. So how do you decide who you're going to love? How does someone qualify for your love? Although you may not totally act like Scrooge or Marley, have you ever just had the thought, that person is not worth it? It's just not worth it. Have you ever thought, you know, having that person in my life would cost me too much? Most people see mankind as a business. Relationships are a business, and love is the currency. Do you invest your love into people who you think can give you the most in return? Do we carefully choose who we let in our lives, who we spend our time with, who we have conversations with, because we want to be loved by them? Do we see love as our investment into the stock of our relationships and expect a return? It's so easy to come to people expecting our identity, our meaning, our security, our significance, a refuge We come to people to get. We love to get. So for a moment, right now, I just want us to stop and think about how God is looking at you. Whether you're in this room or listening online, just stop and think about how God is looking at you right now. What is He thinking about you right now? Is He thinking, I can't wait for this guy to grow up? Or, I wish she would just stop acting like that. Is He irritated? Annoyed? Is He fed up? No. God loves you. And you know what? He's not waiting for some future version of you to love more later on. He's not waiting for you to get better to love you more. He loves you now. Until you understand that and can rest in that and glory in that, you will never be ready to extend His love to others, especially your enemies. So my love doesn't depend on whether a person gives me a homemade meal or a slap in the face. It doesn't depend on what I receive, but on what I have received from God. This is why the world can't make sense of Jesus. They wonder, who would want to live a life of all giving and no receiving? Who would want to define love as a debt, not an investment? But what they don't see, and what we often forget, is how rich we already are in the love of God. Do you remember what it was that started to change Scrooge's heart and the way he valued people? The ghosts showed him how his nephew Fred and his clerk Bob Cratchit were loving him and standing up for him in ways he didn't deserve. Well, like Scrooge, we need to remember that we are swimming in the riches of God's love through Christ, because we wake up daily blind to those memories and the realities of God's love in our lives. Have you ever had a day when you didn't think of how someone failed you? Have you ever had a day when you didn't complain or meditate on how someone fell short of your expectations? Until we see love as a debt we owe and not an investment to get stuff back, we will not taste the joy of God in our relationships. And worse, the world will not see the love of God in our churches. But if love is a debt, then you are only giving to others what you have richly received. And it helps you just remember how rich you are even more. And that's where the joy comes from. This is huge. Because if you love this way, you won't turn to sin when people fail you. When children don't write you around the holidays, you won't get bitter. When spouses don't listen to you, don't respect you, you won't turn to pornography. When family doesn't care, doesn't listen, doesn't respect, you won't turn to anger. When children don't listen, don't respect, you won't turn to stress. When friends leave you out, you won't turn to resentment. Why? Because God is enough. God is enough, and those people were not designed to be our providers. They're in our lives to receive what God has poured into our lives. So Paul says, love as a debtor to everyone. Then he says, if you do that, you're done. You've fulfilled the law. You're done. And he gives examples. He gives a list of examples of how you fulfilled it in verse 9. He says in verse 8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. There's a lot of commandments. He says they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're done if you've done that. You've loved. You're done. You fulfilled the law. You see, God wants you to see when you're saved, you're getting a perfect Father in heaven who is loving you perfectly and endlessly. But in His wisdom, that perfect loving Father has given you thousands of imperfect siblings, thousands of imperfect strangers around you, surrounding your life on earth. And no one will treat you just the way you would like. But that is part of God's perfect design to help us live out His definition of love and better understand how He has loved us. But not only does God's love change love, change our love from an investment to a debt, but His love changes when we love from an occasional event to a continual action. From an occasional event to a continual action. This is in verses 11 and 12. From an occasional event to a continual action. The inclusion of the hour is here, the end is near, salvation is near, etc. in these verses show that the end of life must motivate us in the middle, because we don't know how long we have. Right now, it is night, but day is coming. The night must end. Paul is motivating believers with the promise of future. He wants to motivate people by telling them what time it is. Has time ever motivated you? Like shot clocks or buzzers, bells that ring between periods, alarm clocks, right? We've all been motivated by time. So, all right, so let's talk for a second about how time motivates us to love the people around us. If we only have a little time with someone, we want to make the most of it. When you're sitting with someone on their deathbed, you don't talk about the weather. You talk about what matters. You want to make the most of that moment. You want to hear what they have to say. You want to ask questions. You want to get answers. You want to understand them. Time is precious. And when there's very little time, it makes all the relationships very precious. And what Paul is trying to say is that we have to live as if every relationship has very little time attached to it. Because it's only then that we'll treat people the way God has treated us. Nobody says to a person who's dying, why does it have to always be about you? No one talks like that. So Paul is putting some pressure on you with time to make the most of your relationships. He helps us anticipate the end by saying the night is far gone. The day is at hand. He wants us to look back at the relationship moments we've wasted. Look at the car rides with people that we've wasted. Look at the meals with people we've wasted. Look at the casual encounters with strangers we've wasted. Look at the people who never saw the light of God's love in you because you cared more about what you could get from them than what you could give them from God. We are swimming in living water, and we don't offer people a drink because we don't know if they'll love us back. You remember another major motivator for Scrooge's change of heart was when the ghost of Christmas past showed him all the opportunities he missed to love others. Scrooge looked at everything and everyone through the lens of what can I receive, not what can I give? And because of that, he missed many opportunities to love friends, to help the needy. He missed it. So what opportunities have you missed this year, this week? What opportunities will you miss around the holidays? You know, I think the scariest part of the Christmas carol is the ghost of Christmas future. I think most people agree with that. You can tell this is really scary to Scrooge, but it's more than just the scary music and the giant black cloak that's scary. What scares Scrooge the most about the ghost of Christmas future is not just the fact that he sees that he will die, but Scrooge sees all the relationships he is going to leave behind without ever having loved them, and especially without ever doing anything to help save the life of Tiny Tim. In the future, he saw the death of that little boy that he could have prevented if he had loved others. So, like the ghost of Christmas future, Paul uses time to motivate us to love consistently rather than occasionally, never knowing what conversation, what car ride, what elevator ride, what holiday might be our last. Finally, not only does the gospel transform our love from an investment to a debt, and from an occasional feeling to a continual action, it changes love from an emotion to a weapon. From an emotion to a weapon. Love as an emotion tells us that if we are just loved the right way by the right person, we will be happy. This is the story of every romantic comedy, right? It's the story every romantic comedy is telling. So we dream of being loved. We ache for it. Think of what you daydream about, right? It often involves you doing something really cool so that people admire you, love you, respect you. Craving love as an emotional experience is a universal drug, and it drives most sin. The nice word for this is people-pleasing. Think for a second. Just think, most sin comes from wanting to be loved a certain way, or it comes from our reaction to not being loved in a certain way. But what you might not realize is that when we look for love, we are on a journey filled with hate. Everything Paul lists in verse 9. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, steal, you shall not covet. And everything he lists in verse 13, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy, all of it is expressions of hate. Why is it hate? Because these actions say, I need people in my life to give to me, to serve me, and I don't care what it costs them. Verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the weapon. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How do I make provision for the flesh? I make provision when I fail to love. Paul is saying that every work of darkness is an expression of hate, not love for others. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. It does that by not seeking its own. Well, how is it possible? How is it possible for love to not seek its own? To not want anything? It's possible if you've already found everything you need in the love of God. And that's the weapon. Because if you have nothing to quarrel about, nothing to murder over, no reason to sin sexually, then your quest to find love is at an end, and your journey to pour that overwhelming love over others has just begun. This is so important to see. Paul is saying that the battle for our purity and our holiness is fought on the battlefield of loving others. Do you see how love is a weapon and not an emotion, not just an emotion? It is a weapon for killing sin. If you want to look at people without jealousy or lust or murder or fear or resentment in your heart, then you must remember why you need people. You need them because you have this debt of love you owe them through Christ. You need people to demonstrate God's definition of love. It is this infinite debt of love that we have that will keep us happy in the most difficult relationships. Because as we love others like this, we just taste more and more of the happiness God has in loving us, and we remember the gospel. You know, after Scrooge has this change of heart, Dickens writes this about him. He went to the church and walked about the streets and watched the people hurrying to and fro, and patted children on the head and questioned beggars and looked down into the kitchens of homes and up to the windows and found that everything, everything could yield him pleasure before nothing made him happy. Dickens writes, he never dreamed of any walk that anything could give him so much happiness. I don't know where you are tonight, but maybe Christ is remodeling your definition of love, and you know that this will radically change most of your relationships, that most of your relationships must change. Well, keep in mind that remodeling is a process. Christ is blowing out the walls around your definition of love. He's changing the flow. He's creating a new feel, reshaping how you think about others and act around them. It's not going to be comfortable having him blow up the walls in your life that have been there for a long time. But our tidy little houses of hate desperately need our God to work. It will take time. But brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you to rest and hope in knowing that God is the architect. He is the contractor. He is the construction worker. And you are his handiwork. And his fingerprints are most clearly seen in you as you love others as he loved you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your definition of love. We love because you first loved us. Thank you, Father, for taking these hearts, these volcanoes that erupt with sin and selfishness. Thank you for taking them and allowing them to start to beat for your glory. To beat not simply with what can I get? What can I get? But to be changed to what can I give? What can I give? What can I give? Lord, help that to be the love dub force of the church. What can I give? What can I give? Lord, help the world to see a church so satisfied by your love that it only sees people through the lens of what can I give? What can I share? Thank you, Father, for what you have given to us in Christ. In his name we pray. In his name we hope. Amen.